Well, good morning, Redemption Church, and it is good to be with you. In fact, it's great to be with you. I love being with you every Sunday morning, but this Sunday morning is particularly good because this week I had the flu, man. My wife got the flu, then I got the flu, because one flash, one flu, that's how it works, apparently. And so we were down for the week, man. Fever, chills, aches, the whole thing. And yet, I was like, I'm going to do Sunday. And then, like, Friday came, I'm like, I don't know if I'm going to do Sunday. And then yesterday came, and I was feverishly trying to work on everything, but without fever. And then I was like, I think I'm going to do it. And then, yeah, I'm good to go. But you can kind of hear it in my chest a little bit. And so I'm telling you this because as I'm going, and I'm going to get excited about stuff today, at some point, inevitably, my voice is going to crack like an 11-year-old going through puberty. And there's a reason. All right? I got this thing in my chest still. Other than that, feeling pretty good, ready to go and everything else, because again, I'm excited, not just for today, but I'm excited about this whole series as we're using it as a countdown moving toward our building down on Main Street, right? And so this whole series is just reminding us of the vision, the values, and the vibe of what really makes Redemption Church, Redemption Church. Like, what are those distinctives of us that matter? And at the core of this whole thing, right, we're trying to figure out how do we take this beautiful, wondrous, powerful icon who is Jesus, this person who is God that came for us, how do we take that and then we practicalize it into the world that we live in? In other words, how do we bring the kingdom of heaven to bear on the town of Duval or whatever town you live in? That's the heartbeat behind this whole thing. That's why I'm so excited about it, because I love this idea of in Duval as in heaven, because that really does capture the essence of why we do what we do, how we do what we do, the methodology that we apply. It's all designed to make much of Jesus in our community. Now, before we get into that this morning, I have a favor to ask of you. If you go into our app, there's a tile, and in the tile it has like Sunday series suggestions. That's the title, there you go, that's there. And here's what I'm needing of anybody that wants to participate. Starting by the time we move into the building, all the way through to the end of the year, I'm wanting to do series, and this is the thing that you want to lock in. I'm wanting to do series that you think to yourself, I would invite my friend to that series. Not a series where you say, this is what I would like to have Matt talk about. But this is the kind of series that I would invite a friend to. That's what I'm looking for, because what we know is the first like 6 months of the building, we're going to see a lot of traffic. There's going to be a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of energy, a lot of focus. People are going to be like, hey, I just want to check it out. We'll see what's going on, everything else. And so we think that is a real important time, not only to have a lot of hooks in the water, so to speak, but also to create this environment where you are thinking like, hey, who can I invite? Who can I bring along? Which is actually one of our final values that we'll get toward in this series. But we want to really be kind of assertive and aggressive in that first 6 months, because we just know it's prime real estate that people will want to come and investigate us. And in investigating us, we hope they see just that, man, our heart is for Jesus, our heart is for grace, our heart is for his goodness, and our heart is for others to know him in that way. And so I'm giving you that homework assignment. It's going to close up shop right around Mother's Day. So about 4 weeks that we're going to run this out. But I'm eager to see. Thank you for contributing if you do, and it's going to help me a ton, because again, you know who you want to invite, you know some of the things they might be interested in, and so that will be great. So just a homework assignment, a little bit of announcement there, but now we're on to today, right? And this part of the series, the first week we looked at kind of our big audacious why, right? Why do we do what we do? And we're like, hey, because we want to be helping people believe, honestly believe that life is in fact better with Jesus for you and for others. That's that core thing of what gets us out of bed. But then from there we said, hey, we want to focus on how Redemption Church behaves. What are the real values that we try to inhabit? What is the ethos that we own? And so from that last week, we looked at the first thing. And again, I was so pumped about last week. In fact, I couldn't even capture enough how excited I was that for us as a church, we say, man, we aspire to seek to be like Jesus, not like religion, not like evangelicalism, not like any of the, like Jesus. We go, he is the North Star. We do everything based on what he does, how he did it. We want to feel like he felt, think like he thought, act like he acted. That's kind of our heart. And if I took that idea from last week and I consolidated it, I would say the essence of that is that we're trying to, as individuals, every day, figure out how do I climb into the sandals of Jesus? right? How do I really walk in his shoes and see the world and interact with the world the way that he did? That's why that first value is the first value. But the second value is tightly tethered to that. And if I was to articulate the second value in a word picture, I would say it's where we're then trying to, based on being in Jesus' sandals, we're trying to figure out, how do I get into the shoes of the people that are around me? Maybe to say it this way, how do I have this intuitive response to think about, I want to walk a mile in their shoes so that I can figure out how to be Jesus to them in what they're facing? Instead of judging their shoes, noticing that those are their shoes. No, I want to get in their shoes. I want to understand them. I want to feel for them. I want empathy in some way toward them. I want to exude this thing that the Bible calls grace. I want to get them and give them grace in that context. From that, this is really our second value. As a church, we seek to err on the side of grace. That's important to us, and I'm going to unpack why that's important for us today. But before I do, I want to remind you that we do have an app, and in the app there are notes that you can follow along with today. There's a bunch of blanks that you can fill in. All the verses are there as well. But again, the heart behind this whole thing is that we would own these ideas, and we play these ideas out because I frankly believe these are the most compelling ways that people come to experience Jesus, express Jesus, follow Jesus, and then bring Jesus to others along the way. And so with that, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us this morning as you're opening the app if you want to use that. And I'm just going to get us set up in prayer, and then we're going to just go right into business because we're covering all kinds of great ground today. So let's go ahead and pray together. Jesus, I thank you that you are the God of grace. Right? Like when I think about all the times we've looked at the Hebrew Testament and how you were setting yourself in contrast to the other gods of the region and systems. And the thing that keeps coming across is while those gods had all these expectations of duty and function and sacrifice, at the core of what you bring is this Hebrew word hesed, loving kindness. And I pray that as we look at your life even more, Jesus, that we will own that, that we will go, man, I don't want to simply err on the side of grace because it's nice. I want to err on the side of grace because there is nothing more powerful in the world than the power of grace. So help us to embrace it and own it and strive to live it and to, again, display it to the people around us, especially when it's hard. And so we look to you to be certainly not only our teacher today, but our inspiration. And so, Jesus, we love you, and we certainly look to you to guide us in this way, in your good and perfect name. Amen. All right, so now there are a number of reasons why when we were putting this together that this became our second value. Being like Jesus, being number one makes sense. But having grace be the second thing in the seven traits was important for a handful of reasons. First of all, here's just the truth of the matter. When you think about Christianity, its brand, if you reduce the brand of it to one word, the brand is grace, right? All other systems, all other philosophies, all other humanisms even have this sense of performance, meritocracy, you do stuff. What is so unique about what Jesus brings to the world is that it is solely by his grace that anybody stands, solely by his grace that anybody is rescued. It's not my goodness, it's not my works, it's not my tenacity, it's not my focus, it is solely his grace. And so it makes perfect sense then if we're to do anything, if we're to make any mistakes, which we will, it's better to make mistakes to err on the side of grace. Because grace captures the heart of God. And grace captures the work of Jesus. And grace captures the power of the Spirit. You may not even realize this, but in the New Testament, when it talks about the gifts of the Spirit, those are literally gifts of grace. That's the Hebrew or the Greek word that's used. Right? So all of that's there. And even the good news of Jesus is really just, hey, good news, grace to the world, grace in the world, grace for the world. So, man, grace is the brand. The second reason I think this is really important is that this is a quality or a gift or a disposition that if we're really honest in our own humanness, we love grace for us. But we sometimes struggle to live grace toward others, right? We do. We get impatient, we get frustrated, we get judgy, whatever it is. And so while we all revere grace, we need to be reminded often of, oh, that's right, grace should be my default disposition in life, because man, we're not always good at doing that, and therefore it must be emphasized. The third reason why this is important, at least to me, is I have found over 30 plus years now of doing pastoral ministry, that in some quadrants at some points, including I've done this myself, there is sometimes a discomfort or a concern that if you push grace too much, it can be hurtful or dangerous for a Christian community like a church. They go, if you make too big a deal of grace, you know what happens? People don't have a healthy fear of God. If you make too much of a big deal about grace, you can become tolerant of sin. If you make too much of a big deal about grace, people won't feel the need to do the works that God calls them to do. And so there can be this almost like, yeah, let's talk about grace, but man, don't make grace too big, because people might lose their way. So grace can become permissive. Grace can make us lazy. Grace can kind of generate this sense of chosen frozenness among Christians. In fact, just yesterday I was reading an article from J.D. Greer. You may not know that name, but he was recently the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. Really cool guy. I really like J.D. Greer. I hail out of a Southern Baptist seminary. I certainly have some concerns within my Southern Baptist ranks, but he's a solid dude. And he wrote this article a few years ago, but I just happened to come across it yesterday, and he was talking about the danger of losing the thread of grace. That there's always a danger for the church to go, yes, we're saved by grace, but now we got to get on to the business of works. Like, you come in the door of grace, it's open wide, the grace of God welcomes you, and as soon as you walk in, it slams behind you, and like, all right, now get busy. Like, that's the risk. And he says this kind of takes a couple of different tracks depending on the tradition. He says, for those of us in the evangelical world, the danger is that we start saying, you know what, you're saved by grace, but now you're measured by behaviors. And we're going to measure you by your behaviors. And only if you have the right behaviors, and we don't mean to do this, but it subtly slides in, only when you have the right behaviors are you acceptable to God. Forgetting that the only thing that makes us acceptable to God is grace, but now your behaviors, what you do, makes you acceptable to God. He says, in the Catholic tradition, it's ritual. Right? Only if you do these rituals are you acceptable to God. He goes, but the danger for both is kind of the same. We start thinking it's stuff we do that makes us acceptable, as opposed to the things that God has done for us despite us that makes us acceptable. So this is why, in his estimation, we need to all the more go out of our way to highlight the importance of grace. That grace is the key catalyst to all things. And so I agree with him. I think that's really, really solid. But I'm going to take this even a step further. Like, why we want to emphasize grace. Why grace is the big deal for us underneath seeking to be like Jesus. And I'm going to do this by way of letting you know I have a bias. So right now, Bible's here, Matt's here. I try to do this often when you're getting my bias. This is my thoughts, right? But I believe I can make this case from the Bible pretty cleanly. But here's my bias. I believe every Christian, the most devout, the most obedient, the most godly, the most sincere, the most rocking it any given day, is still riddled with all sorts of sin. We're all sorts of mess still, right? Even when we're just crushing it for Jesus, I believe still in our core, we are a mess. That isn't to say like, oh, and then God's just mad at us. It's just to say that in our humanness, we're very incomplete. Like even my most godly day, trying to be like God, trying to be like Jesus, there's going to be so many things going on in me, so many things happening with me, so many biases that I have, dispositions, ways of seeing the world, that God's like, off center. But that's why I saved you in my grace, right? And in fact, I was even thinking about it in my own world a little bit as I was reflecting on my life with this, and I realized that my pre-Jesus sins, they had a certain disposition, but then I have post-Jesus sins, and they have a different kind of disposition. So my pre-Jesus sins are like the tax collectors and sinners, and my post-Jesus sins are like the scribes and Pharisees, right? They just change. So I go from reckless to like graceless, or I go from unrighteous to sometimes a bit self-righteous, right? Isn't that how it can tend to happen in our lives? We can be sinful in the world, but then we can tend to start to sin against the world with certain dispositions. In my old world, I would cross the line. The danger in my new Jesus world is that I can judge others because they cross the line. Or I get so far from the line, I'm never reaching anybody that's over the line or near the line because I'm so busy over here just looking at everybody near the line going, ah, your problem is your line, people. And I'm far from the line. Right? So this is always going to be the risk that we have. Aside from this, I was just doing even more thought. Like, I think about the beliefs that I hold as a Christian, right? I hold to certain doctrines and everything else. And so I'm Protestant, I'm evangelical, I'm more in the conservative wing of that. There's all these kind of things that you go down, right? But the further I go into specificity, the more risk that I'm probably getting something wrong. Like, I've been reading the Bible a long time. If you go to my study, I've got thousands of books in my study. Thousands. I read them all the time. My wife is sitting there last night. She was watching TV. I'm sitting there with a book on existential Christianity and the history of existential Christianity through the ages. Who does that with their spare time when they're sick? I am, because I'm stupid, right? And yet in that, it's just reminding me that, you know what? There's probably things that I believe that I'm going to die and God's going to be like, this is why you were saved by grace, right? You thought that. You thought that. You thought that. You had this thought and this thought and this opinion and that doctrine and everything else. Like, the odds of being wrong are high in a book that is beautiful but difficult. In a faith that in one sense is the faith that God gave to the world and then is in 38,000 different denominations. Right? There's always the risk of that. Then there's the risk that I have certain worldview ideas or opinions about the world I live in or social ideas that I hold that I'm going to die and God's going to be like, yeah, man, don't you realize how you were governed by money more than me? That you thought the key to prosperity was financial security and you really pushed everything that direction to make sure that you could have a flourishing culture and, man, the whole time you missed that you were serving God more than money. You didn't even know it because you were so buried inside of it. That's why I saved you by grace. Right? Or attitudes I have, where I might not have an attitude toward a thing, God's like, that attitude is massively wrong, but you think it's totally right. This is why you're saved by grace, Matt. See, I look at that and I go, this is exactly why we need to emphasize grace, because we all are incomplete. We're all pocked full of error and problem and oversight and bad mentality or attitude or vision for life. I think Paul understood this about himself. He says this in 1 Timothy 1. He says, oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that comes from Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. In Greek and in English, it does not say in the past tense, and I was the worst of sinners. Paul still has an ownership. And I am currently, presently, the worst of sinners. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience, even with the worst of sinners. And so what I appreciate about Paul is he just knows himself. He's like, the key to all of this was his grace, his mercy, his patience toward me, because I still have problems. Even in Romans 7, you read him, and he's like, man, you guys, listen, the very things I don't want to do, I do those things, and then the things I want to do, I don't do those things. Who's going to rescue me from me? And he's saying that present tense as an apostle following Jesus. There's just a self-awareness. And so again, for me, I make this issue kind of elongated here, because I think a keen awareness for all of us of realizing how fallible we are, both for the stuff that we know and for the stuff that we don't know, but God knows, just reminds us all the more, right? Of like, wow, God is so merciful and gracious and patient with me. Maybe I should think about extending and exuding that same grace to others. Christian and non-Christian alike, it doesn't matter. Again, that's the essence of erring on the side of grace. If I'm going to make a mistake, I'd rather err in that space, right? Now, here's the thing I can tell you. I was not always of this opinion. I wasn't. And I know some people don't believe it, but there was a time where I loved being a professional Christian Pharisee. I loved it. Right? That, it feels for some of you like, no, I've never seen that, Matt. It's funny, there's a recent couple that started coming, Bill and Melissa Dillon. And Melissa knew me back in the day, and we were joking about this. She goes, oh, no, you were that. Right? That was you, right? had an answer for everything, and I enjoyed judging people, man, right? Because I was always looking like, who's really faithful? Who's really giving it their all? Who's really sold out? I'm sick of kumbaya Christianity. I'm sick of people that don't take it seriously. Man, I was judging everybody. You're not saved. You're not saved. You're not saved. Why? Because I say so, because I'm the Holy Spirit. You're not saved. You're not saved, right? But that one's saved because they look exactly what I think they should look like to be a Christian. So that was all in there, right? And so I was just a punk and a thug. I was like one of those caged Calvinists waiting to get out of the cage in his terror. But like, that was my space, man. That was my jam. I felt so good being the dude in the striped shirt with the whistle and the yellow flag, just fouls everywhere, right? Loved it. Here's the problem I had. I interned under my mentor, who had been my youth pastor, and then I actually trained under him, and eventually when he moved on, I took over his ministry. His name's Jim Harper. And when I was kind of even thinking about this yesterday, I hope I don't tear up now, but I teared up when I was thinking about it yesterday, right? And so I had this guy in my life, right? And here I am, like doing all this stuff, and then Jim would say, hey, Matt, don't forget here, we err on the side of grace. And I remember he would say that in staff meetings. We had a big youth staff. We had 60 lay leaders for our youth staff. We had a large youth ministry, everything else. I was an intern at that time in it. And Jim would be training these 60 leaders and be like, don't forget everybody, when you go meet with the kids, we err on the side of grace. And I would publicly mock it in front of the whole crew. I'm like, yeah, whatever. And I was just like harsh about it. I was rude about it. I would criticize it, and I wasn't going to do it, and I wasn't going to back it. Man, I rode my discipleship group. I'm going to make sure that they understand what it means to really be serious about Jesus. I'm going to err on the side of grace stuff. And then Jim would just say, hey, Matt, we err on the side of grace. Now listen, that doesn't mean that there wasn't some uncomfortable conversations at times. I remember two different times where Jim brought me into his office and he says, Matt, the body has many parts, right? Eyes, ears, nose. Frankly, you're the ass, right? Because you're the ass. But you know what? When he said it with a smirk. There was no judgment in his voice. He didn't try to make me feel awful intentionally. He wasn't berating me. And you know what he did? He kept investing into me. In other words, what Jim did with me being a punk is he erred on the side of grace. So what was the net effect of Jim doing that? Well, his stupid war of attrition worked, and now it's the second point in our vision statement as a church, right? Clearly, there's something to it, right? He could have hammered me, you know, pounded me, whatever it was, but he just kept erring on the side of grace, and it wooed me. I was like, wow, this is what it means. So what does it mean? How does it feel? Why does it matter? Let's dig into this a little bit, and let's start by just looking at the words. Let's just kind of define our terms here real quick. First, the word grace. Grace is a big deal in the Bible. Comes up over 300 times if you look at the Greek version of the Old Testament and then certainly the Greek version of the New Testament. And it's just replete everywhere. And if you add into it this Hebrew word hesed, which is loving kindness, which has a relationship to it, then it's hundreds more. So it's like God is carpet bombing the Bible with, oh, by the way, grace is a thing. And I love some of the ways that it's defined. Like we talk about, grace is God's divine favor. You ever thought about what that means? Divine favor. We kind of know. But if you really just simplified it, what it's saying is, in his grace, God did you a favor. That's really how simple it is, right? It's loving kindness. I love these ideas here. It's extending. It's leaning. It's reaching with the disposition to bless. Aren't those great pictures? Grace is not sit back and wait and watch. Grace has this sense of I'm leaning in, I'm reaching down, I'm caring for, and my objective in that is to bless you. And this makes perfect sense to me. When I look at John 1, we're going to look at it in a second, but when I look at that and I compare it to the promise God gave to Abraham, he said, Abraham, dude, in you, in your lineage, with one person that eventually comes from your line, I'm going to bless the world. So it makes perfect sense to me that grace then is the mechanism to blessing, and then from that it makes perfect sense that that is exactly what Jesus came with. In John chapter 1, verse 16, it says, from his abundance, from Jesus' abundance, we all have received grace upon grace, right? He's like, it's stacked. It's robust. It's diverse in all of that. For law was given through Moses, but God's grace and faithfulness came through Jesus Christ. Law is all about what we must do. Grace is all about what God did for us, even though we were reckless and sinful and selfish and broken and all of those things. But see, when I look at that passage, I don't simply just go, oh, so that's what Jesus did for us. But I can't help but look at this and also say, oh, and in the same way he brought grace upon grace into the world, if I follow him, I want to be like him, I want to be godly, which is to be like God, then what I want to do in my life is I want to bring that same kind of grace upon grace to the environment that I'm in. Right? That's the heart behind this whole thing. Right? That I'm just like, hey, man, I don't know how it's fully done, but I'm going to make it my motive and my ambition to figure out how the people around me feel grace upon grace, because that's exactly what I feel from God. Grace upon grace. Grace and faithfulness, even in my faithlessness. How powerful is that? Now, with this word grace, there is an adjacent word, and that adjacent word is mercy. Right? And it comes up about 190 plus times. And they're connected because it's really like this idea of taking grace and then putting it into action. Thus, compassion. It has an activity behind it, to offer assistance to the afflicted, a deep awareness of suffering of another, coupled with the wish to relieve it. So you see this little formula. I see the need, I am moved by the need, I move to meet the need. This is why I use that idea of walking a mile in another person's shoes. Like, there's something going on with them, and I could guess what it is, but I should really try to understand what it is so I know how the best way to help them out, to invest into them, to be caring in that capacity. And so these two words are critical, because what they're saying is, you know what, I hurt with you and I hurt for you more than I'm put out by you. I have an investment of empathy in the context of this. And so these two words are central, and they kind of orbit one another. Right? See them as like two ideas, but they're constantly in orbit, and they're kind of even extending and exuding the context of love. Right, so these are actually derivatives of how love is kind of played out in the world. And so again, in the same way Jesus expresses these qualities to us, he desires to express these qualities through us to those around us. Right, so we're conduits of a thing. We're not cul-de-sacs, like, oh, God shows me grace and mercy and love and hesed and stays with me. No, he's like, no, man, I want to play this out in you. That's the whole objective. Right? You're a doorway to me touching others. Like, open your door and be that thing. It's so fantastic. In fact, here's a way that I think we can think about this. I wrote this down to myself this week. The way we most showcase the God of grace to our world is to display the grace of God in our world. See, I find there's nothing more compelling or attractive than graceful and merciful people. I mean, really, I think about it in my own life. When I come across somebody this kind, gracious, merciful, I'm like, man, I want to be around that person. They feel comfortable and safe and encouraging and inspiring, and it makes me want to be a better me, be a better human, because I see these great qualities in them, and I want to do that, right? It's such a powerful medium. Here's what I can also say on the flip. When I run into people who claim to be saved by the grace of God but don't exude the grace of God, don't really kind of embody the mercy of Jesus, don't show the patience of the Spirit, like, that can almost do the opposite. Like, whoa, I don't know if I want that. Because it seems like it's just ideological, but it's not practical. So I want to talk about that for just a minute. I want to talk about the danger of downplaying the disposition of grace. Like, the real danger of saying, hey, it's not as important to do. It's important to believe, important to love, but not as important to do. I want to push back on that. And if I was to distill this down, I would look at what I think Jesus criticizes a lot. What you see throughout the Gospels is that he criticizes religion. And if you really look at what he's criticizing in religion, it is this absence of grace. They're proud, they're demanding. We saw last week they pile on burdens too heavy to bear, right? Like, that's kind of what it does. And so Jesus is always kind of just pounding away at the problem. And there's this one occasion where he tells a story. He says there's this king, and there's these two debtors. There is one debtor who's in debt to the king, and then there's another debtor who's in debt to the debtor to the king. Hopefully you track with that. Now, the guy that's in debt to the king, huge debts. He's maxed out every credit card. He's got his house mortgaged to the hill. He's got nothing left, and he can't make the next payment to the king. So he goes to the king. He says, I'm broke. It's bad. I can't do anything. And the king, in his mercy, forgives the debts of that guy. Huge debt, forgives him. So what's that guy go out and do? He immediately finds that other guy that owes him a little debt, and he says, pay me everything you owe me now. Right? So forgiven a great debt, but can't manage to show any mercy or grace to the guy that owes him a lesser debt. So the news comes back to the king, and the king called the man in that he had forgiven, and he said, you evil servant. Which, that gets my attention. Like, if God has shown us such rich grace, but we won't show grace to others, if God has been merciful to us, but we can't be merciful to others, he's like, that's kind of an evil thing. That's not just like a bad idea. This is an evil thing. He says, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he paid his entire debt. That is sobering enough right there. But it just reminds me of the fact that, again, every day in countless ways, God shows me grace and mercy. And if I can't manage to muster the same thing toward people who are in my world that maybe bug me a little bit, disagree with me some, hurt my feelings, if I can't do that, what it actually does is it causes me in a weird sort of way to devalue what God has done for me. Or maybe to say it differently, it causes me to take for granted the magnitude of grace and mercy that God has shown to me. Like, yeah, I know you did it for me, but you're like a grandpa that passes out gifts. That's what you do, right? This person, though, you don't know what they did. And God's like, no, I know what they did, and I know what you did, and I know what y'all did. That's why I show you such rich mercy and grace. This is basically forgetting what Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Right? It's just all of us remembering that, me remembering that, by the grace of God, I am what I am. In this, though, I think there's even a deeper danger if we don't aggressively fight to cultivate grace, and that is that we can become increasingly graceless. Like, if we're not really trying to make sure it takes root, grows, and bears fruit, the reality is it can wither and die. In fact, in the book of James, which it was great to have Noah quoting that today, we're going to have James a couple of times this morning, not chapter 1, but chapter 4 and chapter 2. And in chapter 4, James is dealing with a critical spirit sweeping through this community of God's people. They're like judging one another, they have issues with one another, they're backbiting, they're doing all that stuff, right? And so he warns. He says, do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. And he gives grace generously. So grace in relationship to a critical spirit is critical in this passage. He says, as the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So then, he says, humble yourselves before God. See, I look at this and I say, humility is the catalyst to developing more grace. But in the inverse, if we have pride, if we're busy looking at how others aren't doing it right, don't measure up, bug us to some degree, put us out, frustrate us, whatever it is, it's actually going to stunt the ability for grace to really grab root in our life. And again, I go back to my past Matt. Like, I totally knew that, right? Like, I knew the more I was critical and I thought I was godly in my criticism, the more I was wanting to call everybody out for not living as potently for Jesus as I thought they should, the more there was just this sense of pride in me, right? It wasn't like, hey, speaking the truth in love, it was just speaking the truth as a jerk, right? Because I've heard that, I'm speaking the truth in love. I'm like, I can tell when it's love and I can tell when it's not. We all probably can. And for me, it was just like, no, I was just being proud. And the lesson I learned from that, and the lesson I learned from Jim, and this erring on the side of grace, here's what I learned is the ultimate thing. It actually takes faith, and hear me out on this, it takes faith to root your life in the disposition of grace. It takes faith, because what you have to believe in doing that is that God will actually use this wackadoodle tool to change people's lives. Instead of you getting in there and manhandling it and muscling it and forcing it and everything, like, it takes a tremendous faith to say, God, I'm going to believe that if I show grace, it can change people. That's an exercise, genuinely, of faith. But see, I see Paul make this case in the book of Romans. So I love the way Romans starts out, because in chapter 1, He gives this list of sins for all the pagan peoples, right? Not Jewish background or whatever else. It's like they do this and this and this and this and this. There's this whole laundry list of things. And he finishes that out, and here's what I think Paul is thinking to himself as he's writing Romans. He goes, I know exactly the next group I got to address because I know exactly how that group is going to see chapter 1. So in chapter 2, he then goes into religious context, the people who would hold to the Bible and be of the Jewish descent. And he's like, I know you all just heard chapter 1 and you thought, that's right, those dirtbags of chapter 1. He says, oh, but now on to you guys in chapter 2. He says, oh, you may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad. See, by chapter 3, he says, we're all bad, which is why in chapter 7, he says, and I'm bad, right? Because he knows it. This is why God is good and grace is necessary. He says, but you're just as bad. You have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and they should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you judge others to do the, when you do the same kind of stuff, it may not be the same sins, but it's the same kind of, again, it may not be tax collectors and sinners. Now it's just scribes and Pharisees. This is just different sins in different ways, just shuffling the sins. It says, we know God in his justice will punish anyone who does such things. Since you judge others for doing these things, why do you think you can avoid God's judgment when you do the same things? And then this is the key, and this is my fave. He says, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sins? See, what's God's tool? I mean, Paul's pretty blatant here. What's God's tool for turning people? Kindness, tolerance, patience, right? Investment. And so it's like, if it's good enough for God to use those tools, it's good enough for us to use those tools, right? And that's what I find. I find more people are drawn into that disposition than they are to, hey, thanks for judging me. I can't wait to hear more, right? It's different. That's why we are on the side of grace. Let's talk about that. Let's talk about the power of living and giving grace. Because it's important. Peter says we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to grow in grace. When it says grow in knowledge, it doesn't mean information. It means disposition. Grow in the disposition. So remember his disposition? I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My burden is easy to bear. My yoke is light. Right? I'm restful. Like that whole thing. We should learn from that. Paul reminds us, let your conversations be gracious and attractive. So good, right? So that you have the right response for everyone. So why do we do this? Three things really quick. First of all, it embodies to others what Jesus brought to us. It embodies to others what Jesus brought to us. So if he comes grace upon grace, grace and faithfulness, right? We saw that in John 1. Here's what I know and you know. Things are way more caught than they are taught. We could lecture about grace all day, talk about the theology of grace, talk about the doctrines of grace all day long. But you know what the world wants to see? What does grace look like? What does grace feel like? How can I sense grace when I've blown it, made a mistake, not done the right thing? Like, that is what they are craving, especially in real world contexts. Second, why? It invites others to approach us as God invites us to approach him. This one really shook me this week as I was thinking about it. So back to Hebrews 4, we've done this before. He says, but let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence. So the throne of God is grace. It's its foundation. So that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need to get some help. And I just thought about this going, this is who God is and who Jesus is. And if I want to be godly and like Jesus, then I kind of want to have the same disposition. Like, wouldn't it be rad if the city of Duval, the people of Duval thought, when my life falls apart, when my marriage is on the rocks, my kid does something hurtful, I lose a job, I'm worried, I have anxiety, I have an addiction, whatever it is, in the event of an emergency, break glass, find Christian, because they are gracious and merciful, and if I go to them, I'm going to find grace and mercy and find help in my time of need. Right? Not that we're God. Not that we can provide all the things that God can provide, but again, we're this conduit of what God wants to do in the lives of people. And imagine that would be so amazing if people like, yes, the Christians are the place to run to. That is the safe place to find help and understanding and grace and compassion. The third why, it rewires us to increasingly look with compassion when we focus on grace versus stand in judgment. James chapter 2. He says, judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Two things about that stand out to me. The first is it just sobers me again because I go, oh, to the degree that I show mercy is to the degree God is going to show me mercy. That puts me on notice. God's like, I'm going to let you choose your own adventure, bro. You want to be unmerciful, you're setting the tone. You're setting your final exam, buddy. But if you're really merciful, man, I'm going to use that as well. That's the first thing. But the second thing about this that I love is it just lets us know that mercy is far superior as a tool in the lives of people than it is judgment. Now, do I think judgment can force conformity? Oh, totally. I've been in environments that's happened. I've done that to others. I've had others do that to me. I feel so judged. I'm just going to do what you say, but inside, what do I think inside? Not very healthy. Probably a finger on my hand, not my index, right? Like, that's going to be the attitude I'm probably going to have inside, the sinful thing that goes, you forced me into this, and now I'm resistant. But mercy, man, that can inspire change, right? See, I go back to what I see in Jesus, and I go, I want this heart to beat in me. When he saw the crowds, the sinful, broken, messy crowds, the self-seeking crowds, he had compassion on them. He said, they're confused, they're helpless, right? They don't bug me, I hurt for them. Like, that's the idea of erring on the side of grace. And so why err on the side of grace? Four quick things. It's Jesus's brand. He's full of grace, grace upon grace. In a world of performance, judgment, and criticism, grace is a welcome intruder. We lament cancel culture. You know the only way you can undo cancel culture? Grace, right? The fruit of the Spirit also seems to grow best in the heart disposed to grace versus law, legalism, or judgmental life. Because think about what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, long-suffering, self-control. None of that sounds anywhere near adjacent to judgmental. Right? It has a different kind of tone altogether. And I find ultimately the grace inspires, but judgment tends to burden. And so this is why we err on the side of grace. Now, right now, I'm sure some of you are kind of thinking, Matt, I'm with you, I get you. But at the same time, you're overlooking the fact that aren't we called to judge one another? Doesn't the Bible talk about that? Because if you're a good Bible student, you're going to like, no, there's some stuff in there about that. And here's what I'm going to say about that. Sorta. And here's what I mean. The word judge is loaded with all sorts of potential. Right? It has a bandwidth. It has a lot of place to slide, degrees of usage. And so you can judge righteously or you can judge self-righteously. You can judge dispassionately or you can judge very passionately. You can judge with care or you can judge in a way that's callous. You can judge lovingly or you can judge vengefully. You can judge like you have a scalpel and you're trying to do surgery, or you can judge like you have a dagger and you're trying to do damage. This word depends on kind of the tone of the heart. And so I think as we do so, as we leverage this thing that we're called to do in the lives of one another, I think the difference is that we need to be graciously judicious without being judgmentally irritated. Right? That's the difference. Judiciously gracious, not judgmentally irritated. Here's what I'm going to give us some of the dispositions. It's to be sad for a person more than sick of a person. To think I've been there, as opposed to I'm better than. It's this idea of saying I'm looking out for you more than I'm looking down on you. And I'm trying to figure out how can I bring care to you more than I'm trying to list out all of my critiques of you. Like, there's just, again, dispositional difference. And here's what Paul said in Galatians about this. Dear brothers and sisters, if any believer is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should what? Gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. Share each other's burdens, and in this way obey the law of Christ. Question for all of you, how many of you have ever been confronted by a fellow Christian? A few of you. How many would say when you were confronted, it went poorly? Some of you. How many of you would say it went really great? A few. And we probably all have some of both. Can I tell you what I think is probably the difference between the two approaches? The one that went poorly said, you have a problem that I see. And the one that goes well is usually, you are a person that I love. Right? One has ownership. The other is just, it's like being a critic. It's not coming alongside in gentleness or humility. but just kind of like, hey, stop it. You're bad. I'm moving on. The difference between the two really comes down to this idea of how you see that idea of speck and plank in the eye, right? I've used this a lot, but I think if you see something in the life of another, you're going, that's a speck in their eye, and I'm going to come in gently and cautiously and lovingly, because that's a speck in their eye, right? But if that's not the heart, you're busy popping them in the face with the plank that's coming out of your own eye. You're just like, I see your speck. You can't get this board past it. You know, like, we don't want to be that. That's what it means to err on the side of grace. In fact, if anything, it just means coming alongside with the golden rule, do to others whatever you'd like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets. That's just the heart of the whole thing. So how do we wrap this up? These are going to be lightning fast. We're going to do 10 things in like 30 seconds. How do you err on the side of grace? Ready? This is all in the app notes, by the way, so don't worry. It says, when we deserve punishment, God gives mercy. So do that to others. When we cannot do it alone, God gives us help, and so do that to others. When we lack wisdom, God gives guidance, and so do that to others. When we suffer, God gives various types of healings, and so do that to others. When we are unlovely, God loves us still, so do that to others. When we continually sin and fall, God gives forgiveness, and so do that to others. When we are inconsistent, God is long-suffering, so do that to others. When we see ourselves as the worst, God still thinks the best. Do that to others. When we are rejected by others, God accepts us. Do that to others. And when we feel the pressure to measure up, God gives grace. So do that to others. In fact, I wrap it up with this challenge. If you're going to err, err because you love too much. Never err because you loved too little. Right? That's the one thing I always think, man, if I'm going to make a mistake, I'd rather this side than a mistake on that side. Because as I thought about it in my own life, I thought, man, either for people that I really care about or for myself, if I was going through something or I had some bad disposition or an attitude, how would I want people to talk to me? That's the golden rule, right? How would I want them to handle me and interact with me and inquire of me and not jump to conclusions about me? Like, it's just that whole thing. Because we're all going to have that stuff. Like, today you're going to go out to lunch and you're going to maybe have a server who's in a bad mood. And you're like, I'm not going to give them a tip and I'm going to complain to the manager. But you don't know. That server might be going through a divorce for all you know right now. Just one of the worst times of their life. Right? Or you have that coworker and they're always just put out and they're sour and you're sick and tired of working with them. You want to complain to your boss about how they're difficult. But you know what? They might be struggling with anxiety, insomnia. Maybe they have an alcoholism problem. You don't know what's going on in their world. They come to work. You just have the sour disposition. But we don't know. Or that person that cut you off on the road and you're ticked off about it. You have no idea. That person may have been had their first job interview in 8 months since getting laid off. And they're depressed and they don't even know if they want to go on. And this is their moment and they're just in a hurry. Like, there's so many things, right? So many things that we just don't know the full story. But when we come across people that are hurting, that are broken, that are roughed up in some way, you know the most refreshing thing in the world to come across? A person who seeks to err on the side of grace. Let's go ahead and pray together. Jesus, grace is the thing. Grace is uncomfortable. I mean, I shoved hard in one direction just because I know our nature. I know my nature. We're performance-driven. We have all these expectations. We sometimes expect more from others than we actually do, even from ourselves at times. And therefore, grace can be a hard-fought road. But I pray that we will look to you to infuse that in us, look to you to be the guide for it. I pray that we, when we go out of this place, that we will be like just determined, like, man, we're going to paint this town with the colors of grace. In everything that we do, and everything we say, every attitude that we try to have, that, man, grace will shine through in all of that. Now, there may be some in this room today or some watching online where you're like, man, I'm hearing about grace and I'm hearing about Jesus, but I'm not a Christian. I don't follow Jesus. Man, but if you want to, Jesus said, follow me. Like, it's as simple as that. Like, I'm going to follow you, Jesus. I know you came, you lived, you died, you rose, so I can follow you. And you say, Jesus, I claim all of that. I see all of that. I embrace all of that. You did all of that. And then you start following him. Man, you're on the journey. You're on the journey of figuring out, how do I live out this grace? How do I seek to be like Jesus in all that I do? If you made that your decision, we'd love to know. There'll be a number on the screen. If your eyes open, there'll be a little thing on our app that you can tag and say, I made that decision. We'd love to know. Beyond that, Jesus, help us all to be what you want us to be and to do what you want us to do. In your good name.